Let's pray together. Father, when we seek to compare ourselves with you, Lord, we see so many differences as we think about you being the creator and us the creation. You're the savior. We are those in need of salvation. Lord, you are holy. We are not. You are the one who delivers. We are the ones who need to be delivered. And yet, as we think about the many differences between us, we also know, as we've just sung, that you meet us in our needs, that you're not distant, Lord, that you are not so far above that you are isolated. Lord, we know that you meet us. We know that you minister to us. We know that your word enables and equips us. And Lord, as we look off to it now, we are excited to see how you will teach us today. Lord, we know that each and every verse in Scripture is inspired. We know that each and every verse has its own message, has its own lesson, has its own teaching and instruction. Lord, I pray today as we look in back into the Gospel of Matthew together and continue our study at this narrative and this story of our Lord and Savior, that we would be teachable as we've prayed before, that we would be humble as we approach your word, that we would also listen to what you have to say to us. We would think, how can we better serve you? How can we better live for you? And how can we better serve this body here? So, Lord, we know that the word will and is living and active. And so, Lord, we look forward to seeing how it is that you will minister to us through it and what more we can learn of you by studying it. So we commit this time to you. It's your time. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 4 is where we are going to be this morning, and so you can go ahead and begin finding your way to Matthew chapter 4. We are going to be in verses 18 to 22 in just a few moments. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. To be a Christian is to be a disciple maker. We should never, none of us should ever accept the fleshly temptation that says it is permissible to be a Christian and never make disciples. To press the name of Christ and really to refuse to make disciples, to refuse follow the Great Commission is not just disobedient, but it's kind of like shaking your fist at what Jesus Christ left for us on this earth before he ascended into heaven. Matthew chapter 28, it's as clear as day in what is called the Great Commission. This is what Jesus said to the disciples, the church, all those who would follow after him. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." If you are a genuine believer this morning, you have been made a disciple to make other disciples. That's how it works. In fact, you could think of it this way. If you're a Christian this morning, at some point in your life, there was probably someone or a network of people that began to share the gospel with you, that began to point you to the truth of the gospel. They were disciples seeking to make disciples. And if you're a genuine Christian here, you are here because somebody was obedient to that command. We're all in this this timeline of making disciples. Disciple-making is not only one of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples, but it's one of the last things the Apostle Paul even mentioned as he's writing to his disciple Timothy. This is what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," listen to this, "entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So reproduce everything you have heard me teach you in others who will continue the process of discipling. Now, if you were to study the word discipleship in the New Testament, if you got a lot of different resources out, you would probably discover very quickly that the word discipleship has different shades of meaning, and the word disciple sometimes comes from different words in its origin. And I want to give you a flavor of this word this morning in order to craft a good definition of what it means to be a disciple or what discipleship means. This is all important for the text that we're going to look at this morning. The most common word for discipleship in the New Testament, I'm going to give you some Greek words here to show you the differences, is the word mathetes. It is the most common word. It is often translated simply as the word disciple. It usually refers to someone who attaches themselves to another person for the purpose of learning and committing themselves to what that person says and does. There's an attachment there. A disciple is one who attaches themselves to another. That's one shade of meaning. Another word that is used in the New Testament is a verb, akoulatheo, and it literally means to follow after. Sometimes it's used to talk about literally following, like I'm going to follow Jesus as he moves from point A to point B. It also literally refers to the very following his life spiritually, the very following of his actions. A third shade of meaning comes from the Greek word opiso, and it means to come after, and it doesn't refer necessarily to the literally following as much as the posture. So I am a disciple. I am coming after somebody else. I'm not just literally following them, but that is my position as a person. And then the final word, the final shade that I will give for you this morning comes from another verb, mimeomai, and this is, I think, the most interesting word. It means literally to imitate. It's where we get our English word mimic. Mimic. Mimic is somebody who's a copycat, who doesn't just kind of look at somebody's life, but they copy everything that they do. It's a word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, follow me, mimeomai me, as I follow Christ. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. So here is a definition for discipleship. As we look at those four words and we consider their different meanings, I want to give you a definition of what this means now. Discipleship then is when a genuine believer seeks to obey Jesus Christ by attaching themselves to someone, or you might say some people, for the purpose of learning and committing themselves to what that person says, lives, and thinks in order to grow into a specific area of Christ-likeness. I know that's a mouthful, but it's, I hope, pretty simplistic. It's someone who finds another person or another group of people and says, I want to be like them. I want to be like him. I want to be like she. He, she, them, they are godly people. They are worthy of admiration. They're worthy of copying. They're worthy of mimicking. And I want to learn how they think. I want to learn why they say the things they say and how and why they make the decisions they make. And I want to do this because Jesus set the example, as we're going to see in our text, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was committed to this work of discipleship. He designed it. He modeled it. And we're going to begin to see this modeling this morning. In fact, the discipleship is all over the Gospel of Matthew. So this is really just the entry point into this subject for us as we are going through the Gospel of Matthew together. I want to read for you these verses, picking up in verse 18, beginning in chapter 4. This is what we read. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So let me just remind all of us, and especially if you haven't been with us before, remind you a little bit of where we've come in the Gospel of Matthew. We have been going through this Gospel together for a little time now, and some of the recent events that we have seen in the study here is Jesus, as he's kind of publicly affirmed by the Father in the Jordan River that happened at his baptism. He immediately went from there into the wilderness. And he went into the wilderness basically to fast for 40 days and to also face off, you might say, against Satan, be tempted by Satan on three different occasions. After that event that was very dramatic, he moves from the wilderness up into the area of Galilee, where he had originally basically grown up in Nazareth, but he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum to set up kind of, you might say, a new ministry headquarters. And while he's there in Capernaum, this is kind of where we pick up our narrative a little bit. He begins to meet these men who would become disciples. He came to preach the gospel. We're told that he preached really, in essence, the same sermon that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's going about preaching repentance. And as he's preaching repentance, as he's preaching about the nearness of God's kingdom, because he is God, he also had the big picture in mind. He knew where all this was headed. He knew that in a few short years, after his ministry in Galilee was over, after his ministry in Judea was done, after he went into Jerusalem, and he went on the cross, and he went into the tomb, came out of the tomb, ascended to heaven, he knew that after those few short years were over, there would be a great need in literally the world. There would be a need for Jesus to train up men who would continue the work, to continue the ministry and continue discipling, or making disciples, you might say. So Jesus' goal while he's on earth was not to build the biggest church or the biggest crowd. It was to build people, to build particularly men, to build disciples. And that is our need as well. That is what we do. That is what is at the core of everything we do as Christians. So I want to work our way a little bit through this text. We're going to actually jump around. Usually we go kind of, you know, sequentially verse by verse, but I want to jump around a little bit to highlight different things in this text with you. And we're going to do it by asking some very simple questions. And the first question we're going to ask this morning is who was it that was called? We are told here there are four disciples that are called, and you know there are 12, so there's more of this to come. But these are the first four men that are called. And we read again back in verse 18, he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew. And then if you look down at verse 21, there are two others, James and John. Now, as you probably know, each gospel has a different flavor of who Jesus Christ is, and each gospel from time to time will tell the same story and highlight different things about or give us data or fill in the gaps or whatever. This is one of those occasions where we have other information that's helpful to know. In Luke chapter 5, when Luke records the same account, one of the things we learn when we look at that account is he was not alone just preaching, or he wasn't alone and just saw these men. There was actually crowds around him. We're told in Luke chapter 5 that, in fact, the disciples came to the shore as he was preaching, and they had been fishing all night, and they had not caught a single fish. It was an unfishful night. Is that funny? No? I kind of thought of that this morning. Unfishful night. And so they had come, they were disappointed, they were discouraged. I mean, this is their livelihood, no fish. And Jesus, of course, knew where all this was headed. And we're told in Luke chapter 5, he told them to cast out their nets one more time, and they did. And you might remember the story, the fish were so numerous that they couldn't quite, you know, get the net up themselves. It was so heavy. And immediately they began to realize, Peter kind of led the charge. He realized who this was. And in fact, he kind of, in light of who he was, a weak, person who had a bad fishing night, who just was unable and unequipped, and here this Jesus comes along and performs this miracle. And so they immediately realize who Christ is. So as soon as that all happens, we kind of insert Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus begins to call them now to discipleship. So all this is taking place in a location called the Sea of Galilee, which is a very important geographical location in the Holy Land. We're going to come back to this a number of times. This is just a modern picture, obviously, of the Sea of Galilee. But the Sea of Galilee is not a huge, huge place. In fact, you can, on a clear day, you can see shore to shore pretty easily. It's about 13 miles north to south, 7 miles, I think, east to west, kind of more like a glorified pond or a very small lake. In fact, you could fit the whole Sea of Galilee within the city limits of Wichita, so that helps you think of the size. It's oval-shaped. It is a freshwater lake. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, if you didn't know that. And, of course, Hanny, you are just on. This is perfect timing here. There's the map. I was just getting ready to say that, of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the main source of income, as you probably already know or we've already seen in the text, was fishing. Fishing was the industry. If you visit the Sea of Galilee even today, you will see fishing all over the place. Fishing, for those in the ancient Near East, usually took place at night on the Sea of Galilee. The reason for that was that the fish usually rose from the deep parts of the lake up to the top during the night, then they'd go back down during the day, and so fishing usually took place during the evening. And that's why you will read in the Gospels from time to time they were out all night fishing. It wasn't because they, you know, were night owls or like the graveyard shift. It was just the way the sea functioned. Now, if you fish at the Sea of Galilee, there are a number of different ways that you can do it. And I'm bringing this up to you because I want you to understand what they were doing here. For fishing, you basically had three options, or you might call it three different types of nets or ways that you could catch fish. One is a very similar way to what we see today, kind of a hook and a line kind of pole. That is something that was used sometimes to just catch one or two, of course, at a time. There was something that we would call a drag net, which was a very large net that usually would be held onto by two boats, and kind of in between the two boats would be the drag net. And just like it sounds, they would drag it as far down as they could in the lake, and they would just pick up as many fish as they could. And then there was a smaller net, which is what they were using here, according to what we read. And this was actually called kind of like a cast net, and there's an illustration, a little bit of how it worked. It was a smaller net, sometimes could be carried by one or two different people. It was thrown over the shoulder, kind of spread in a circle. Each corner would have stones on it, and so then it would sink down to the bottom, and then there would be kind of a rope or something like in the middle of the net where you could just basically pull up all that which you have basically caught. This is what they were using. This was a very common form of fishing. And so Peter and Andrew and James and John were using cast nets during this time. Now, these different disciples, we will learn a lot about these men. In fact, sometime maybe next year, I think we might do a character study on each disciple so we can uncover a little bit more than maybe even we see in the Gospels. But these four men are very important disciples. Peter, of course, you know, is going to be the assumed leader of the disciples. Andrew, every time you see Andrew, one of the great things about him is he's always bringing people to Christ. He's always leading people to Jesus and just an evangelist at heart. James and John were brothers, we're told. They had some rough edges early on. In fact, they're given the nickname Sons of Thunder. You might know that from reading through the gospel accounts. They tend to be a little bit quick to judge. But these are four men. These are four very ordinary men. Just fishermen. I mean, these guys wouldn't have stood out in Capernaum. They wouldn't have stood out in Galilee. There's nothing we read in the text that tells us they had any other role other than fishing. And so maybe in our modern, you know, if Jesus had come to call disciples today, maybe it would have been farmers, just kind of ordinary, hardworking guys. And I want you to think about that for really just a few minutes with me. Think about this moment in the life of the disciples, and particularly the moment in the history of the world where Jesus has come to the point where he now needs to call 12 men who will help lay the foundation of the church. That's a very big responsibility. It's a very, very huge calling. And so he starts this calling by looking at four guys who fish, who, as I said, might farm today. Why would Jesus not call the best orators? Why wouldn't he go find the best guys who had the best public speaking capabilities? Why not the best politicians? Why not go to the Sanhedrin and find the most qualified religious men there? Why not the most successful businessmen? Why not find even the business owners of these different fishing industries? Why not take a poll and let the public decide? Why fishermen? I mean, these guys, as we'll learn about them, they were uneducated. They probably were poor. They probably were somewhat lower class, just average individuals. Why these guys? Why later would he call, other guys from other industries, you know, that these are ordinary people? In the book 12 Ordinary Men, John MacArthur tells us a little bit about this, and it's so helpful to think on these words. He says, the 12 were like the rest of us. He says, they were selected from the unworthy and the unqualified. They did not rise to the highest usefulness because they were somehow different from us. Their transformation into vessels of honor was solely the work of the potter. He says, many Christians become discouraged and disheartened when their spiritual life and witness suffer because of sin or failure. We tend to think we are worthless nobodies, and left to ourselves, that would be true. But worthless nobodies are just the kind of people God uses, because that is all he has to work with. He says, God chooses the humble, lowly, the weak, the meek and the weak, so that there's never any question about the source of power when they change the world. It's not the man, it's the truth of God and the power of God in the man. Why would God choose ordinary men like this? The gospel, not only was the gospel not meant for, you know, the super wise, the privileged, the educated, but it's for every man, but also, as we just read and we'll learn many times, it's so that when God uses such a man, God gets the glory for it. I mean, we have nothing special within us. We are nobodies without Christ. But when God chooses to use Peter, who is a fisherman, who always had his foot in his mouth, who denied Christ, I mean, he has a litany of things, of red flags, when he uses this man to basically be the leader of the disciples and be one of the key figures in founding the church, it's not Peter who gets the glory. There's nothing in Peter that made you think, wow, this is the perfect pick. It's God. So the next question we want to ask is, okay, so now we have these individuals who are being called, these ordinary individuals, what are they called to do? And this is where verse 19 gives us help. Jesus tells them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So there's a command, and then he shares what the goal is. The command is just simple. Follow me. Come after me. Imitate me. Walk alongside of me. Observe my ministry. Observe how I interact with people. Observe the way I dialogue with the outcast. Observe how I challenge the religious leader. Observe my customs, traditions. Watch all of these things and mimic me, Jesus says. Walk as I walk. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that very thing, to walk as Jesus walked. And this is not an initial call to salvation. We think John chapter 1 records that event for us. So this comes later. This is moved beyond the conversion to now I want you to follow after me. I want you to walk after me. I want you to be discipled by me. So the word follow here is not an invitation to let's just hang out. Let's be buddies and friends. Let's just hang out and throw rocks in the Sea of Galilee together. It's not what he's asking them to do. The call to follow is not an invitation for, you know, now you have somebody to talk to late at night when you're troubled. It's more than that. He says that, I mean, the call to follow is not a temporary call. It's not a, hey, follow me, and 10 years from now, if you want to do your own thing, go for it. The call to follow is not, you know, I want you to be associated with me in name only. I want you to just call yourself a Christian in name only. The follow was a permanent following. He's encouraging them. He's commanding them to permanently commit themselves to walking like he walked. So that's radical. That's sacrificial. And by the way, something very interesting that's very unique about Jesus doing this. In Jewish custom, when you had a relationship between a rabbi and a student, it was always the student who pursued the rabbi. It was always the student who says, hey, I want to learn from you. I'm going to sit at your feet. I want you to teach me. Jesus, as he does so often in the Gospels, does it the other way around. He chooses a different path. He sought his students, which again just shows us his love, his compassion, his grace towards men who, I mean, these guys wouldn't have chosen to follow him without this calling. So here Jesus looks at these ignorant, narrow-minded, superstitious men and says, I want you guys to follow me. So that's command. And here's the goal. Here's what I hope to accomplish with your life. Jesus tells them to become fishers of men. I want to teach you something that goes beyond what you have thus far committed your life to. I want to show you how to fish for men. A.B. Bruce explains that these words show that the great founder of the faith desired not only to have disciples, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others, to cast the net of divine truth into the sea of the world, and to land on the shore of the divine kingdom a great multitude of believing souls. So to teach them to fish for men, to find men, bring them into the kingdom, teach and train and disciple those men to go out and do the same. So again, a perpetual discipleship. This analogy of fishing is so perfect. I mean, it is perfect, obviously, because God said it. But it's a perfect analogy for what it means to make disciples. And I will admit to you, I know very little about fishing. In fact, I've been fishing two times in my life, and there's a reason I don't fish anymore. It's because of these two times. The first time I went fishing, I was about 8 years old, and I was on a farm in northeast Oklahoma with a buddy, a friend of mine, and we went out to fish, and he was going to teach me how to fish, and I got distracted by the turtles in the pond, and so I started throwing rocks at the turtles, thinking that would be fun, and I disturbed a snake, and he chased me up the hill, and it freaked me out because I hate snakes. So that didn't go well, and then just a year later, I was on Grand Lake in northeast Oklahoma, and my grandpa had bought me a Snoopy fishing pole. And I thought, this would be cool. I'll get to redeem my fishing. And my grandpa left me on the dock, and he went up to the house, and a fish bit, and it took my pole into the lake. And that bothered me and, of course, scarred me. So I don't fish. I just don't. It's not meant for me. I don't know a lot about fishing. But there are things I have observed in others and gained in others, and I think you have too, to understand why this is a perfect analogy for disciple making. One way is this. I'm going to give you several examples. No matter if you're fishing or disciple making, you always have to know the sea. You have to know the water you're on, right? You have to know where the fish are when you're on the lake. You have to be able to navigate to the different places in the body of water to find the fish. And that's the same way it is with disciple making. I mean, it's really no different. We as Christians, we have to go to where the people are to help make disciples. Just like, you know, when you're out on a lake in a boat, you don't expect the fish to just jump in your boat. I mean, it doesn't work that way, right? You have to go find them. Fishing and disciple making require that the individual, in this case us, know the area around him. Secondly, you have to know what the best bait is, right? And there's a reason I think fishermen don't use M&Ms or Silly Putty to catch fish. They won't bite. I guess they won't bite. I didn't ask any fishermen, but I assume they wouldn't bite. It's not good bait. It's not gonna attract any fish to the line. Well, it's the same way with us as disciples. We have to know what is the best bait to catch somebody into the kingdom. It's obviously the gospel. It's the word of God. You know, we don't go out and bring people in the kingdom by reading them horoscopes, do we? Or giving them our comedy routines. Those things are not salvific. It's the gospel. That's the bait. It's the word of God. That's the bait. Another analogy is to be a fisherman, you have to be patient. That's probably one of the reasons why I'm not really interested in getting back into, well, I was never into fishing, but it is a patient activity. I mean, rare is the time where you might show up at the body of water, throw your line in, big fish comes out, it's just one after another. I'm sure it happens. And I've seen, you know, people haul in huge amounts of fish. But generally speaking, it requires patience, right? So does disciple making. How many of you have shared the gospel with somebody and seen them come to Christ without, I mean, most times it doesn't happen right away. And for some, it happens after a long period of time. And even if you're able to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ and then help build Christian discipline, help disciple them, that's slow too. That doesn't happen overnight. Change doesn't happen overnight. So you got to be patient. Another thing, believe it or not, I believe that I think is required both in disciple making and fishing is courage, because there are dangers, there are obstacles. For me, the danger was snakes. I didn't like that. You know, that's a danger. But there are other dangers when you're fishing. Weather, maybe certain types of fish. If you're deep sea fishing, and that could be dangerous, or weariness, tired. Same thing with disciple making. There's always dangers. It requires time. It requires energy. There's rejection. There's rebellion. Both disciple making and fishing require a courage, require a commitment to face obstacles. And then finally, both of these activities require training. Now, I'm sure some people can go, having never been taught anything, with a pole and figure it out and catch fish, but usually requires some help. some help on navigating around in the water, some help in finding the best place to catch certain types of fish. It's no different than disciple making. This is why Paul tells ministers of the gospel, he tells those who really are in church leadership, that their responsibility in Ephesians chapter 4 is to equip people for the work of the ministry, to train them to do ministry. Training is required. So Jesus finds these first four disciples, and he tells them, I'm gonna make you fishers of men. I'm going to not only command you to follow me, but my goal here is to train you to become disciple makers. So as we get to this point in our text, we now move to the point where we just simply, you know, what is their reaction? How would they respond? These men obviously had a huge decision to make. This wasn't just a trifle little thing to think about. This was a big commitment Jesus was asking for these men. I mean, these were men who fished for a bivocation, and Jesus is basically asking them, follow me. You don't know where you're going to go. You obviously don't know what you're going to eat, where you're going to sleep at night, how often you'll see your family. You're going to have to leave your vocation. So this is a risky decision, but may I remind you, following Christ is always a risky decision. It always costs something. J.C. Ryle tells us in his book Holiness, it does cost something to be a real Christian according to the standard of the Bible. He says there are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. He says conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. He goes on to say that it will cost you your self-righteousness, it'll cost you your love of ease, it'll cost your love for the world. And all of that is necessary because, as he says, a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Following Christ is a risky decision. Being a disciple maker is an invitation to count the very high cost. You can read about that in Luke chapter 14. So what would their reaction be? Well, if you look at verse 20 and you look at verse 22, there's an adverb, at least in the ESV, immediately. Immediately they left. It says they left their nets. That literally means abandoned their nets. I assume very literally that means they dropped them right there. In front of the crowd, in front of their other companions they fished with. In verse 22, it says of James and John, they left their father and they followed him. This word is one of those words I gave you at the very beginning, akaletheo, to follow literally after Christ. And just kind of as a passing comment, what a nice, gracious provision of God here. In verse 22, in his sovereignty, as these men left the business, God provided for this business in their absence. You don't really see it in verse 22, but if you went to the other account in Mark chapter 1, you'll read in verse 20 this. Immediately he called them, they left their father Zebedee in the boat, and the hired servants followed him. So these other men kind of stepped up and began serving in their absence in their place. It doesn't always work that way. In fact, Jesus says just the opposite is true in many cases where you might have to leave your social network. You might have to leave your family. That is sometimes the case. So this is what we're called to. This is not only something that the four disciples, the eight to follow, would be called to do, but this is something that all of us are a part of. We're all a part of disciple making. And if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how mature or immature you are right now, because there's always something you can teach someone, and there's always something you can learn from somebody else. Even in a congregation like this, there are people in this congregation that you can learn from, and there are people in this congregation you can teach. And disciple-making does not end this side of heaven. The only exception I can think of is if you happen to come to Christ yesterday and really have never read a verse in the Bible, and so what can you teach? Probably not a lot yet, but you can certainly learn a lot. So what I want to do with just the remaining time we have, I want to answer some common questions about discipleship. This is not going to be the end-all question-answer time for discipleship, because like I said, we're going to come back to this subject quite a bit in the Gospel of Matthew. But I don't want you to walk out of here kind of feeling aimless, like, what do I do now? I'm not involved in making disciples. What should I do? I want to give you some application here for what you can or should do next. One question that could be asked is just simply, when should I begin? And the answer is very, I think, based on the text, yesterday, now, today. I mean, you don't postpone it any longer. When you're dealing with Scripture that is a command that says, do this, there's not a postponement. There's not a time to prepare to obey at some point in the future. It's here and now. As God has pricked to your conscience, Lord willing, this morning, to be involved in disciple-making, the when is right now. And this can happen in many ways. I mean, one very, I might even say informal way that you are being discipled is in this medium right here, as we are learning from Scripture, as I'm teaching you what the Word of God says. But that's not the only way. In fact, it's not even the best way to be discipled. The best way to be discipled is to have a relationship with a person or even a group of people where you are engaged on a spiritual level. That could be one-on-one, as I said, that could be in a small group, but you are engaged spiritually with those people or that person. You're walking through Scripture together. You're talking about struggles and things in your life that you need to work on, you need to deal with, you need help, you need encouragement, you need to know what the Bible says. But discipleship should start now if it hasn't for you yet. The bottom line is really just be a learner. Watch, follow. Find people that you want to be like and ask if you can spend time with them. Another question you might ask is who should that be? Okay, so I'm committed to being a disciple, making disciples, being discipled. Who do I find? How do I know who to find? Well, scripturally speaking, I think we get help here. In Titus chapter 2, one of the passages of Scripture that I would point you to, where Titus is given instructions about what older men and older women ought to be doing. He actually tells his audience, here are the types of character qualities you ought to look for in an older man, in an older woman. So for men, he says this, look for somebody who, and this is Titus 2 verse 2, look for somebody who's sober-minded, who's dignified, who's self-controlled, who's sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And for women, this is down in verse 3 and 4, look for somebody who's reverent in their behavior, who's not a slanderer or slave to much wine, who teaches what is good, who loves their husband and children, who's self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. So you're looking for somebody to disciple you. You could start there in Titus chapter 2. Think and pray towards who is it in my sphere of influence, who is it that I need to get to know that fits those godly categories. And if you need help finding somebody even in this church, then you know, the four of us elders would be more than happy to point you in the right direction. Another question that you might ask is, who should I then? I mean, if I'm being discipled by someone or a group of people, who should I turn around and disciple? Well, the first criteria for that question is they need to be saved. It doesn't mean you can't have a relationship with an unbeliever and help make them or hope they'll become a disciple. You could certainly do that. But if you're wanting to instruct somebody in the Christian life, they need to be saved. But after that, this is where I would draw your attention. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we already read this verse. This is a verse that tells you what to look for in someone to disciple. Timothy says, everything you've heard from me, entrust it to faithful men. So he's saying, look for somebody who's faithful. Look for somebody that you know will take what they've learned and do something with it. Not only apply it to their own life, but we'll turn around and, as he says in verse 2, teach it to others. So you want to know who to disciple, look for somebody who you know is not going to waste your time. Unfortunately, I've had a lot of relationships that have ended over the years based on really this one verse, the unfaithfulness of young men that I have tried to give time to and discipling to that haven't done anything with it. They're not faithful. Nothing's being entrusted to them. They waste it. They're foolish. And Paul says, find somebody who's faithful. What if I don't have time? That's another question. Make time is the answer. Again, the question goes back to really the first question is this. What reason do any of us have for resisting commands of God, any commands of God? There's no good reason to disobey. I mean, there's no good reason to postpone. If God has commanded something for us to do, He has also, in His wisdom, provided the time to do it. He's not going to tell you to do something that's impossible to put into your schedule. May I suggest to you that all the disciples followed Christ. They all immediately followed Christ. They didn't postpone. Now, Judas is the one kind of interesting example because we know that he does not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. But there's certainly initial following. There's a curiosity. I'm going to be around this guy for the 2 or 3 years. If you don't think you have time for discipleship, you need to make time. You need to sit down with somebody to help you figure out what is in your schedule that needs to be cut out to make time to grow in godliness with another person. A simple prayer that I have for all of us is that we are all, each of us, if you profess to know Jesus Christ this morning, that you are involved in disciple making. And I will say again, that can look different for all of us. I mean, the way that can be executed can be very different. There are some here that maybe love and thrive on the one-on-one relationships and need that from time to time. That's great. We have a ministry in our church here that we call 1A groups. They're short for one another groups. It's our small group ministry. That too could be a way to get involved in some discipleship, or at least an initial start. And those groups meet all throughout the week, and you can jump into them at any time. In fact, now is a great time to do it if you're not involved in one, because many of our groups, all of our groups, are kind of transitioning from our summer studies to our new studies, so it's just a great time to jump in. Discipleship is vital to your personal growth. It's vital to becoming like Christ. It's foundational to pursuing what it means to be like Christ, to walk as He walked. I close with just this honest reflection about discipleship. This is from David Platt. He says, "Making disciples is not an easy process. It is trying, it is messy, it is slow, tedious, even painful at times. It is all these things because it is relational. Jesus has not given us an effortless step-by-step formula for impacting nations for His glory. He has given us people, and He has said, live for them, love them, serve them, and lead them. Lead them to follow Me, and lead them to lead others to follow Me. In the process, you will multiply the gospel to the ends of the earth." Father, may we be faithful with this high calling. May we be obedient to be involved in making disciples. Lord, I know each of us in this room have different challenges in our life, whether that be time or maybe not knowing the right people, or Lord, maybe just still being new to the Christian faith. There are certainly a lot of challenges that each and every person has. And Lord, we are thankful that You are gracious to, as we sang earlier, meet us in our needs, to enable and equip us to follow You faithfully and to be involved in one of the core things that we do here on earth, and that is making disciples. God, I pray that we would not lose sight of this ever. Not just on a Sunday when we can talk about it, or in a gospel teaching time that we can think about it, but Lord, that it would always be something that is part of who we are, teaching others, learning from others. However that looks, may we be faithful to be involved in it. And Lord, as we close our time here this morning, we do ask Your blessing. We ask for, Lord, just Your enabling to respond in a faithful way to what we've heard this morning. Lord, each of us in this room, again, are going to have different ways that we apply this text. And we are thankful that there's that variety, but we're also thankful that the Holy Spirit is more than capable of helping us shore up the areas in our life or repent of sin in other areas of our life. And we're thankful for that work as well. God, may this last song be a pleasing aroma to You. May You find it to be, Lord, a sincere thing that we sing, and Lord, we just commit it to You as we close our service in Christ's name.